last week in the middle of Paul's final indictment of the false teachers. And he said that their understanding, even their minds, you know, the way that they think, had been corrupted by their obsession with controversies and quarrels. And of course, their ultimate corruption was in considering godliness as a means to financial gain. So in order to counter this, Paul shows the proper relationship between godliness and money, which is in 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So the false teachers thought that that godliness was a means to becoming rich. And in thinking that, they were partly right, but the true profit of godliness comes not from any sort of accumulation of wealth, but from contentment. I mean, there is profit in godliness, and the profit doesn't have anything to do with your bank account. It has to do with living a life of contentment. And so the truly godly person is satisfied with what he or she has. And they don't garner satisfaction from the seeking and possessing of more. So rather, for the truly godly, contentment always comes from the empowering presence of Christ and through his provision. You know, in him we have a sufficiency that surpasses everything else. And that contentment transcends any and every circumstance. You know, Paul said in another place, I've learned the secret of contentment in every situation, in every circumstance. You know, and that secret is the presence of Christ, the provision of his presence and his life with us. And so now the reason that godliness breeds contentment is because godliness changes our perspective from the temporal to the eternal. You know, godliness is just a word that describes being like God in the way that we, in who we are, in the way that we live. And so in that being like him, we start to see things the way that he sees them. And he always sees things from an eternal perspective. You know, we tend to see things from a temporal perspective. And godliness causes contentment, brings contentment, because it changes that our perspective. We start to see things from the way that God sees them rather than the way that we tend to. And verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. So from an eternal perspective, you know, we recognize that we're but pilgrims in the world system in which we now temporarily live. You know, we brought no material possessions into this world, and guess what? You can't take it with you, right? And so, what that means is that material gain is ultimately irrelevant, right? If you haven't brought it with you, you can't take it with you. From an eternal perspective, material gain in the temporal realm is not relevant. Okay, so the fact that we can take nothing out of the world makes greed irrational. You know, when you look at things from a eternal perspective, you know, the accumulation of wealth in the form of greed just doesn't make any sense. So, you know,
to a Christian,
right? From an eternal perspective, that we have as those in Christ. Okay, so you know, all we really need is what's necessary to sustain us now, which is verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. You know, that's why Jesus instructed, you know, within the context of condemning greed, to not worry about material things. He said, your heavenly Father knows what you need. He'll clothe you and he'll feed you. He'll provide us with all that we really need to be content. And so, therefore, godliness is never something to be used for material gain. You know, rather, godliness in and of itself is of great worth. It's really of infinite worth. And the thing is, true godliness will always be accompanied by contentment. So there's no need to consume our lives with accumulating what we can't take with us. You know, God provides what we need. Now, obviously, this is something we all need to remind ourselves, because we live in the midst of a culture that places a great premium on the accumulation of wealth, right? I mean, it's so easy for us to all get caught up in that, to lose perspective on what's really important. And this passage here, we're going, especially towards the end of it, it's really going to, you know, it really, its intention is to focus us back on what's really important. All right? You know, and what's true is that with God's provision, we can and will be content. Godliness produces contentment. And actually, contentment protects us from greed. Look at verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So now here the instruction kind of gets more general, you know, with application beyond that of just the false teachers, okay? Now he's starting to say, okay, this really applies to everybody. I'll read it again. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So the thing is, you know, greed is always going to produce a downward spiral. You know, first it causes people to fall into temptation. You know, people who are motivated by getting rich put themselves in situations that they would never be otherwise. All right? That's the temptation. And then temptation is a trap which catches those, you know, being lured by its enticements. And riches are the bait that our adversary uses to lure people into many foolish and harmful desires. Then having been lured, those who fall prey are plunged into ruin and destruction. You see kind of the downward spiral there, all leading to a final end of ruin and destruction. If we're motivated by greed, you know, it's almost inevitable that we're going to fall into temptation, that we're going to be trapped by many foolish and harmful desires, and then be plunged into ruin and destruction. It's a message that we as Americans love to hear, right? Yeah, and you know, the point is this. You know, the very desire for wealth has inherent spiritual dangers. The desire for wealth has inherent spiritual dangers, partly because wealth itself is unrelated to godliness, okay? And partly because the desire for wealth is a trap that's set and baited by Satan to plunge his enemies into spiritual ruin. Now, to put it a different way, you know, why would anyone want to get rich? Wealth has nothing to do with our new creation existence or our eternal destiny in Christ. Now, on the contrary, a desire for wealth is a path that can and does lead to ruin. And in this case, the false teachers are exhibit A of that happening.
So you're saying it's more of the desire, not the wealth itself?
Yeah, well, as always, it's the motivation behind. Okay, so the desire is important, but also, you know, I think wealth in and of itself provides temptations and distractions that could lead us away, or the accumulating of it. But I just want to explore for a minute, you know, the question: why would anyone want to get rich? And I'm not just talking about Christians; I'm talking about anyone. I mean, seriously, what are the reasons people want to accumulate wealth? Power, yeah.
To have material things.
Earthly pleasures, yeah. Have material things.
Security.
Yeah. So, all of those things are why people want to have wealth. And the thing is, you know, in order to have power in ourselves, that's contrary to God. Earthly pleasures are often contrary to the pursuit of God. And security, the last place we want to place our security is in ourselves or in our wealth as opposed to God. And so all of those things we can see are kind of negative from the perspective of godliness and the Christian life. But on the other hand, you know, money is a resource that can be used properly, you know, to fight poverty, to fight injustice. And so, you know, much of Jesus' teaching. So, you know, in saying this, you know, we want to recognize that money in and of itself is not bad. Wealth in and of itself is not bad. The question is, why do we accumulate it, and what do we do with it, and what's our motivation behind it? If our motivation behind accumulation of wealth is to have security in it, then clearly that's contrary to putting your security in God, to putting your trust in Him. Now, Jesus talked a lot about money, but He never spoke against the making of money, nor did He ever declare that wealth itself was evil. You know, He said, well, yeah, it can be a distraction, and if you put your trust in it instead of God, then it's definitely not a good thing. And so the focus of His teaching was about money was not to put your trust in it. Put your trust in God and not in your money. We're not to love money. We're to love Him and to love others. But in fact, you know, one of the ways that we can show charity towards others is by making money, which we can then give away to those in need. And in that sense, money is a good thing. It's a tool. It's something we can use to help others. Now, another positive aspect of having money is that it's a resource to fight injustice. See, poverty and injustice often go hand in hand. Who is it that are treated most unjustly in the world system?
Poor.
It's those who are weak or poor, who are unable to defend themselves. They're the ones who are subject most to injustice. And it's usually the wealthy and powerful who are treating them unjustly. And guess what? From beginning to end in the scripture, God has made it absolutely clear that He hates injustice. And He absolutely expects His people to plead the cause of the weak and the helpless. And wealth provides a means to do that, to fight injustice. Now, an example from the Bible of this is Job. You know, before his testing, you know, it actually says in the first part of Job that he was the greatest or the wealthiest man in all of the East. And it goes list how many cattle he had. I mean, it's a ridiculous amount of possessions that he had, okay? And in the passage we're about to read, Job was after his, you know, after it was all taken away, he was reflecting back on life before when he had his wealth and how he lived. And as we read this, pay attention to how he used his wealth, okay? So this is Job chapter 29, starting at verse 7. It's at the bottom of your page. All right. When I went to the city gate and took my seat in the public square. Now, what happened at the city gate in antiquity? That's where judgments happened. That's where people would bring grievances against someone else. That's the place where it was most likely that the rich and powerful would take advantage of the poor and dispossessed. Okay? That was the place where justice should happen, okay? When I went into the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. So clearly he was respected, right? The chief men restrained from speaking and covered their mouth with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. Why? Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. So Job used his wealth to defend the weak and the needy against injustice. And guess what? He had, because of that, he had tremendous authority in his city. He said everybody respected him. Not because he was wealthy, but because he used his wealth as a means to bring about justice and righteousness. So, you know, properly used, there is value in wealth as a resource for righteousness. However, you know, more often than not, way more often than not, money becomes an obstacle in people's lives. And money becomes an obstacle instead of it being used the way that it should be. Verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. All right, so now first of all, it doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? What does it say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And this is actually a well-known proverb, not a proverb from the Bible proverbs, but in the culture, that was a pretty well-known proverb. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, this verse is often misquoted in a couple of ways. First, it's people say, well, money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money. And it says not all evil, it says all kinds of evil. So money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now the point is that greed has a disastrous effect on people's lives precisely because it leads to all kinds of sins. It says some people, continuing in that verse, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So, you know, sadly, the desire for money actually causes many to abandon the gospel. That's what has been going on with the false teachers. Their desire to use godliness as a means of personal gain had actually led them from the gospel and was causing them to lead other people away from the gospel. And it says, in doing so, they've pierced themselves with much grief. Now, this has to be a very sad thing for Paul to write. Because remember, the people that he's talking about, the people who were doing this in Ephesus, were in all likelihood people that he knew well. They were elders that he had appointed to be elders in the church. You know, good men and women. In this case, good men in Ephesus. Some he had no doubt recognized and appointed as elders in the church had been ensnared by Satan and wandered from the faith. And the sad thing, the tragic thing was, is they were leading others with them. Now, what's really sad is, the thought of how many times that same scene has been played out over and over in the church for 2,000 years now. People getting ensnared by this love of money. It causing them to depart from the faith and to take others with them. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. All right, so with that, Paul concludes the letter's third and final indictment of the false teachers. All right, now in each of the previous two cases, which was in chapter 1 and chapter 4, Paul followed what he spoke against the false teachers with kind of a corresponding word to Timothy. Okay, now the purpose of the corresponding word was on the one hand to encourage him to resist the false teaching, to resist the false teachers, and the other was to encourage him. The other reason he wrote these balancing things to Timothy was to encourage Timothy to be an antithesis of the false teachers in the church. You know, they're not being godly at all. You, Timothy, you need to show the people through the way, who you are and the way that you live, what the real thing is. Okay? Now, in each case, the encouragement to Timothy in all three, the encouragement to Timothy included a reminder of Timothy's own spiritual past. Remember when the elders laid hand on you. Remember your calling. Remember your gifting. Okay? Now, the pattern repeats itself here in this next paragraph. Because, first of all, Paul encourages Timothy to avoid the sins of the false teachers, to contend for the faith, and to keep his own calling and confession always in mind. Now, one thing to notice in this is the contrast between the uncertain hope of riches. You know, it is absolutely a false thing to put your hope in is riches or wealth, because, you know, it's fleeting. And it can go away in a heartbeat. All right? So we don't want to put our hope there. We have something greater in which we put our hope, which is in God and his plan and his purpose and our destiny in him. Okay? So put your hope in the right place and remain steadfast in that hope. And to remain steadfast in hope is to remain steadfast in the Lord. All right, look at verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And so Paul's first instruction is to Timothy, Timothy, flee from this, all right? Now, the fleeing includes, flee from what? Yeah, right. It's like, he's not telling him to get out of Ephesus. Flee from, no, that's not an option to get out of Ephesus. Flee from the activity and the character of the false teachers, okay? Now, so that fleeing includes more than just the greed that was just mentioned. It includes every activity of the false teachers that's been mentioned in this chapter. He's to flee from conceit. He's to flee from controversies. He's to flee from quarrels. He's to flee from envy. He's to flee from strife, from malicious talk, from evil suspicions, from friction, and from greed. So all of those things were characteristics of the false teachers. Basically have nothing to do with living like that. Flee from that kind of lifestyle. It's a good way to put it.
No wonder we can't find anybody that wants to go into politics.
All right. All right. Now, you might wonder how it's even possible to confront false teaching. Okay, it says free from what they're doing. What was it they loved to do? Controversies and quarrels over words, right? Now, to flee from what they're doing means to flee from a desire to oppose things on the basis of controversies, quarrels over words, and yet it seems like that's the first thing that most people do when they're trying to confront false teaching. They're doing so with, by bringing their own arguments to the case. Right? That is not the right way to confront false teaching. I mean, yes, we need to speak the truth, but you're never going to convince someone who's caught up in something false. I shouldn't say never. Rarely are you going to change their mind to bring about a different conviction when someone is, his passion is controversies and quarrels over words, by bringing to them a different set of words in the hope of getting them to change their mind. That rarely happens. You know, what they're more interested in doing is justifying their own position through their own arguments and quarrels, okay? But the answer to actually properly confronting false teaching in the church is what Paul is telling Timothy to do here. First of all, be a man of God. You man of God. Now, this phrase, man of God, was one that was frequently used in the Old Testament to describe God's servants. Now, who were the false teachers serving? Themselves, right? And whereas the true man of God serves God and represents his interests. So, first of all, be a man of God. How does one confront the false without quarrels? He does so by being godly. First and foremost, he does so by being godly, by representing God. And so the exhortation to Timothy is, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, all of those are characteristics of who? The Lord. Now, Christ confronted the false teachers of his day. And he did, you know, and he did so primarily not by arguing, but by representing the Father, by bearing God's image. And that's how we are to confront false teaching as well. And so, you know, the way to properly oppose false teaching is first of all, to have no part in it. That's the flee part. Don't have any part in it, all right? Don't have any part in what is wrong, while at the same time pursuing and demonstrating in your own life what is right. And so it's not, nor can it be, a confrontation by words alone. That'll never work. It should hardly ever work, all right? It's a lifestyle. It takes a lifestyle to confront what is wrong, while at the same time demonstrating what is right. And that's not going to happen, like, overnight, right? It takes a while for people to witness a lifestyle. You know, that's what people, when you try to argue with words, that's what you're trying to do. Get an immediate result. And that never works. Results come, true lasting results come, when the lifestyle of godliness, of genuine godliness, gets juxtaposed to false godliness as a lifestyle. Okay? You know, that's the only way that false teaching will be overcome and defeated in the church.
That's really the way that the first Christians changed the whole culture of the Middle East and Greece and Rome.
Absolutely, yeah. You know, in Acts it says in Antioch they were first called Christians. Why were they given a name? It's just because they were so different. Christ's people, I mean, it wasn't the Christians who gave themselves that name. It was the outsiders who gave them the name because they were so different. I mean, it was obvious through their lifestyle that there was something different about them. They really loved each other. They were very generous. They were representing the character and the nature of God in the way that they lived. And that's far more powerful than doctrine or words or arguments or controversies. Those will never change people. What changes people is seeing Christ in his people. That's what changes the culture. That's what brings about, you know, a radical change. You know, where Paul and them were said these men are turning the world upside down. Wasn't because of their preaching. It was partly because of that. But it was the testimony to the life of Christ in them and being lived out through them. All right? Now, what we'll see in the next three verses is that we're so into quick fixes. You know, we want everything to happen immediately. But, you know, the only way that a lifestyle is going to be seen is over time, and that requires perseverance and diligence. So verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Our exhortation is the same as Timothy's. You know, fight the good fight. Run the good race. Our faith is something that did not come cheaply. You know, it cost God everything. And it must be fought for, contended for. You know, we have to fight for our own personal faith, okay? Because I'm telling you what, there's things that are bombarding us all the time that try to get us to trust in ourselves or trust in the systems of the world. To put, you know, and that's isn't that what faith is? Where do we put our trust? You know, that's our faith is where we put our trust. You want to wonder where your faith is? Take a look at where you're putting your trust. Are you putting your trust and your security in, you know, your job or your money or your bank account or, you know, your IRA? Are we trusting in God? And so we have to contend continually against these things that are bombarding us on where we put our trust. That's contending for our own personal faith. And we have to fight for the faith, which is the message of the gospel, the message that God is trustworthy. You know, a life of faithfulness should point everyone to the fact that, who's watching, to the fact that God is faithful. He is worthy of that trust that we put in Him. He always has been. He always will be. And, you know, to fight, persevere for the simplicity of devotion to Christ and the presentation of His truth in love on the earth. I mean, that's where diligence, perseverance is on our part is required. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold, the next part says, of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, there is a prize at the end of our race, one that makes the fight worthwhile. And the prize is eternal life. Now, yes, we have that life now, but there remains a not yet aspect to it. There's an already aspect and there's a not yet aspect. And God has called us into eternal life. That eternal life begins with the moment we say yes to trusting God. But living by eternal life, you realize that once the moment we enter into Christ, we're given a different kind of life, an uncreated life. And now, as Christians, we're called to live by that life, to live out that life. And that's an ongoing process, which, hallelujah, brings the greatest of prizes in the consummation. If what? If we don't quit. If we don't turn back, if we don't give up, if we fight the good fight, if we contend for our own faith and for the faith. So, you know, inherent in our confession of faith is a promise of persevering in faith. And that's where we need each other. That's where we need to encourage each other. You know, don't give up. God's worth it. He's trustworthy. And so, you know, a lifestyle, we're talking about a lifestyle of faith, a lifestyle of trusting God, of entrusting ourselves to God. It has reward both for now and for all eternity. That's what we always want to remember. It's valuable now, and it'll be of infinite worth for all eternity. All right, now next Paul gives a charge to Timothy, which is both really formal in the way that it's given, and it's solemn. It's basically a solemn oath he's telling Timothy to take. You know, he's a solemn charge. Verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you know, Paul charges Timothy, in the sight of God and everybody. It says of God and Christ. Keep this command. I charge you. In the sight of God and Christ, keep this command. You know, what command? The command to oppose the false teaching by being God's representative of what is true. You know, Timothy is to represent the life he's been given. Now listen to this. Timothy is to represent the life he's been given, not just before the church in Ephesus, but before God himself, who gives life to everything. Now, on one hand, that's obvious, right? We often forget it. You know, everything we do is being witnessed, not just by those around us, even more so by the Lord himself. Because, and what's different about the way the Lord witnesses is he sees not just the outward activity, he sees the motivation behind it as well. But that's a good thing. It's not something to fear, but it's a good thing to remember in all that we do. We're doing it before God, before Christ. We live out our lives, all that we do, and the reasons that we do it, before our God in heaven. You know, so it's sobering, and yet it's somehow motivating as well to keep that in mind. You know, and often though, you know, when we think about God watching what we do, you know, our minds immediately go to religious stuff, the things that we, the don'ts, right? Rather than the do's. You know, we want to think about both, but we want to think about the positive things that his, you know, that his empowering presence encourages and enables in our lives. It is a positive thing to be a witness to the character of God, to the world around us, to the people around us. And God himself enables and empowers us to do that. The point is, keep that in mind. God's not just a witness waiting for you to slip up so he can condemn you. No, he's an advocate. He's a champion for our destiny. He empowers and enables us to become everything that he's made possible for us in his Son. And he's a witness to that. That's good when thought about properly. Okay? You know, and our lives are lived out before his Son, who himself provided for us an example of standing firm for the faith. You know, even when he was being condemned unjustly, he stood for what is right and for the character and nature of his Father in heaven. And even though he experienced momentary pain, the likes of which we could never imagine, you know, Jesus taking on, becoming the sin of the world. It's hard to even imagine. Suffering persecution and death, and yet he received an eternal reward for his faithfulness. He's a witness to us of what happens if we stand firm in trusting God. No matter what happens, we know that there's going to be an eternal reward. And Jesus is the pioneer in that witness. All right, so before these two witnesses, God and Christ Jesus, you know, Paul charges Timothy, verse 14, to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the best way for Timothy to stem the tide of the false teaching that was ruining the church in Ephesus was for him to remain steadfast in his faith and calling. Wasn't to be a good preacher, wasn't to give good arguments. Be steadfast in who God has recreated you to be in his Son and the calling that he's given you to represent him in who you are and all that you do. And the thing about steadfastness, it's not a momentary thing, right? Steadfastness means, no, be steadfast. Stay there. No matter what. For how long? And this says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's an aspect of steadfastness and perseverance as we live as those who are foreigners and aliens in this world, who do have systems of fallenness set against us. We have to, you know, we are to remain steadfast until the time comes when steadfastness, and there is a time coming, when steadfastness and perseverance will no longer be necessary. And that's when Jesus comes back. Then we'll receive the reward for that. You know, a type of fellowship with the Lord even greater than what we have now. Unimaginably greater. With his presence And so until then, though, the consistent exhortation of Scripture is to persevere, to fight the good fight of faith, to not give up. All right? So you might ask, well, when will the Lord come? Well, the answer is in God's own time. Verse 15, which God will bring about until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about when? In his own time. So what was true about Christ's first coming will be true about his second. It will happen when the time has fully come. So, you know, everything about God is sovereign, including his timing. And the thought of God's sovereignty, it actually launches Paul. It's interesting as Paul's, you know, because keep in mind, you know, he's dictating these words to somebody and they're writing it down. And all of a sudden he'll come across something that talk about God's majesty or his sovereignty or something. And he can't help but launch into praising God and his character and his nature. I mean, it's just like a, you know, you can't think about God's sovereignty, really think about it, without exalting and magnifying and praising him. It's just not possible. And that's what he does here. You know, the thought of his sovereignty and the timing of the coming of the Lord, it launches Paul into confession of God's majesty. You know, the very God who will bring about Christ's appearing in his own timing is, in the middle of verse are we in now? Verse 15, is God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. You know, there's one and only one reason why we can be sure of the hope that we have. And it's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we do. It's because of who God is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. He is the reason we have hope that springs eternal. No matter what happens or how difficult the opposition in our life to our trusting God, to our faith, you know, we have hope in which we can be steadfast, in which we can be certain, and that hope is grounded in nothing other than the person of God. The blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. He's the one in whom we can hope. He is the reason that we can have hope. And, you know, it doesn't matter what we run into in this life. If we can fix our attention and affections and a trust in that truth, then we'll make it through. We'll persevere. We'll be steadfast. We won't turn back. All right? All right, now, next in... actually, let me say something else about this. You know, no matter what happens or how difficult the opposition to our faith, we have hope in which we can be steadfast, in which we can be certain. And, you know, God is executing his plan. You know, the one thing that's amazed me most about the scripture is I still feel like there's so much more to know. I mean, it's infinite in its wisdom. But one thing that's always amazed me about the scripture is just how incredible the plan of God is. How perfectly formed it was before the beginning, and how it's been perfectly executed throughout as time itself unfolds in order to bring about his perfect result, his conclusion, his will, his desires, all of it meticulously coming together in spite of our rebellion and failures and opposition to him. You know, it's remarkable. All in perfect accordance with his sovereign and majestic will. He's amazing. Now,
he hasn't given us free will. Is he okay?
You know, yeah, that's it. We would have not. Yeah. The thing I love about God, though, is, you know, is he didn't make robots who had to obey him, because there is no such thing as obedience unless there's the freedom to disobey, right? You know, there's we would have never known the depths and the magnitude of God's love if we hadn't rebelled against him and been separated from him, because even when we were his enemies, he sent his son to reconcile, the son of his love, to reconcile us to himself. And so, you know, the fall actually made it possible to experience the depths of God's love in a way that would have never been possible if it weren't for the fall. And so even that was part of the plan. He gave us the free will, knowing that we would rebel against him, but knowing also that that would give him the ability to show us how amazing his love is. It just, you know, it puts you in awe when you think about it. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen, to him be honor and might forever. He's the one who cared so much for us that he orchestrated this amazing plan to bring us into eternal fellowship with him. All right. Now, next, and what's kind of an afterthought after all, after that, you think, okay, well, that's a good place for the letter to end. But it doesn't end there. You know, after exposing the motivation and greed of those who think godliness is a means to enrichment, okay, Paul turns his attention for some words of instruction to those who are rich already. Okay, let's start verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. All right, now who in the church in Ephesus would have been considered rich? We don't know exactly, but the people who hosted church meetings in their homes had to have been, relatively speaking, wealthy, because they would have been people who had homes big enough to host the church. You know, so definitely the home church hosts would have been wealthy. And also, you know, I said Jesus never condemns wealth, never condemned wealth in and of itself. Paul never condemns it either in his letters. In fact, he was the beneficiary. You know, Lydia was a very wealthy woman, a trader in purple, and you know, Paul stayed in her house and received you know, gifts from her as a benefactor throughout his whole ministry. I mean, you know, Paul benefited from when he was hosted by wealthy people. But here, you know, so even though he doesn't condemn wealth in and of itself, again, wealth has inherent dangers. And here he addresses some of those inherent dangers of wealth. Look at verse 17 again. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. All right, so this gives two dangers of wealth, one being arrogance, and the other one being to put one's hope in it rather than in God. Now, wealth, he says, you know, it can be fleeting. It's in the present world. You know, it's uncertain. And one thing that we can be certain about wealth is it will be insignificant in the world to come. It's fleeting in this world, and it will be insignificant in the world to come. Again, you can't take it with you. And so everyone, you know, including those with temporal wealth, you know, wealth in this realm of time, it should put their hope in God, who's the provider of everything, this says, for our enjoyment. So it's not just God provides for our needs, God provides for our enjoyment as well. He wants us to enjoy life. That's true wealth. And true wealth is to know that everything comes from God and that He provides richly all we need so that we can enjoy this life He's given us. You know, that's another amazing thing about God. He's not a party pooper. I mean, He wants us to enjoy life, to celebrate. To celebrate the life He's given us. For us to enjoy life together, to celebrate life together. And His provision is actually tangible evidence of His grace. And we are to receive all that He gives with joy. And so for the wealthy, Timothy's charge, verse 18, you know, is to, Paul tells Timothy, for those who are wealthy, what do you tell them? Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. You know, if there's any practical advice in the scripture of how we should be handling our wealth, this one verse is it. Do good, be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. Like I said, you know, wealth in and of itself is not evil. In fact, it's a tool that can be used to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. God's gifts are to be shared. And true riches are therefore, you know, a function of giving and sharing, not a function of having. Y'all hear that? True riches is not a function of having accumulated. True riches is a function of receiving and giving. Yeah, we're blessed to be a blessing to others. Verse 19. In this way, by doing this, those who are wealthy will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And so the point of verse 19 is to illustrate that treasure should never be ascribed to the temporal. Instead, our focus should always be on on treasure that's eternal. Now, true riches have nothing to do with earthly possessions. You know, true riches come from sharing what we've been blessed with in this realm. And when the wealthy give away what is theirs in this life, they're actually storing up treasure for the next. And so, what it says, a firm foundation. How do we lay a firm foundation for the life to come? By being generous in this life. And, you know, eternal life is, after all, the greatest of God's gifts, and it's the greatest of treasures. And when you compare that, what's the value of eternal life versus even millions of dollars? There's no comparison, is there? Verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. All right, so once more and finally, Timothy's instructed to guard what's been entrusted to him. And what's been entrusted to him? Sound instruction and a godly lifestyle. Guard that. Fight the fight for it. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. And so in a culture, you know, that Greco-Roman culture there in Ephesus, which put a premium on philosophical ideas and the arguments that those ideas produced, you know, Timothy is being exhorted to have nothing to do with that. This life in Christ is not one of human knowledge. It's not one of philosophical arguments of wise men, okay? That's not what the essence of life in Christ is. Instead, it's a life of faith, of unwavering trust in God, in His goodness and in His loving kindness. That's what we've been given. That's what's been entrusted to our care. A life that has nothing to do with what we know. It has really doesn't have anything to do with our, you know, with our philosophies. It has to do with trusting God. That He is good, that He's full of grace, and that He loves us infinitely without condition. That's what's been entrusted to us.
Just like what we were talking about last time, toward the end, we were talking about godly stewardship.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same principle.
That's right.
Care is stewardship.
Right. So He's entrusted so much to us. You know, and we'll be appraised on the basis of the profit. And that's what the parable of the talents and the minas, you know, say unmistakably. God entrusts with our care all these things. We will be appraised based on the profit that comes. And it's not, again, it's not in terms of worldly wealth. It's in terms of what has the lifestyle of godliness, how has it produced profit, not just for us, but in the lives of those around us. And, you know, sadly, you know, there are those, you know, who have not steadfast. I mean, that's the whole point of this letter. There are those, there were leaders in the church who did not stand fast in trusting God. And they had actually departed from the faith. Could anything be more tragic than that? And that's the tragic consequence of selfish ambition, as opposed to servanthood. Yeah, but the charge to Timothy and to us, and of this letter, is to persevere and fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fight to remain in our style of life as those who trust God, who are known to be trusters of God. And for that purpose, God empowers us with His grace. Remember, grace is not just favor, it's power. It's the power of the new age in which we live. God empowers us by His grace to stand fast in trusting Him. And so, as always, Paul ends the letters, grace be with you all, because we can't make it without God's grace.
Amen.
It's the beginning. We begin in grace, we continue in grace, and we'll end in grace. And that's good news. Amen?
Amen.
So, Father, we thank You so much for just for the fact that you've graced us through Your Son and by Your Spirit to do something that's really just unimaginable, to have received the gift of Your character and then be empowered to live out that character in this life that You've given us. And so, Lord, we ask for the grace to do that, to be able to stand fast in trusting You. Lord, help us to appraise, and it's challenging for us, Lord, it's challenging for me. Help us to appraise where the places where we're putting our trust in other things besides You, in our money, in our possessions, in our own self-created value systems, Lord, wherever we're putting our trust other than You, help us by Your grace to reorder things, so that we can trust in You, to be those who, you know, no matter what we have, we're enriched because, first of all, we know it all belongs to You, and second, because we demonstrate who You are by being generous, by giving. And Lord, we pray that for ourselves and for all of Your people here in our city, for all of those in the churches. Help us to fight the good fight of trusting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.